That is what we call our blessed hope, that the Lord will one day part the clouds and descend from the heavens with a shout and the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. The scriptures tell us that those who have died in Christ will rise first. Then, if we happen to be alive and remaining until that time of the coming of the Lord, we shall be caught up to meet Him together in the air, and so shall we be with Him forever. That is our blessed hope, my dear friends.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah is right. Before we turn in our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, I want to thank you personally for your prayers, especially your prayers, but also the other encouragements that you've sent our way in recent days, which we are very thankful for. We are delighted to call you our brothers and sisters, and it's my delight to ascend this sanctified holy pulpit today to bring a word from the Lord. So let's do that together after we pray. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, and then I will lead us in a word of prayer. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Indeed, Father, with a God like you on our side, who among the hosts of heaven and earth would not tremble at your name? We bow in your presence today, Father, and ask that the words of my mouth and that the meditations of all of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight. And that, Father, as we partake of the bread of life, as you've given it to us in written form, that our hearts, our minds, our spirits would be open to receiving what you have for us. And then as we come to partake of a very physical bread and cup, we ask that you would nourish us as we remember the death of your Son and what he endured for our salvation. And as we do remember that death, we do so until he come again. And how we anticipate that day, Father. And now we ask that you would help us to appreciate that even more as we consider the words of your servant Peter. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. In the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis, particularly in the volume called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. How many have ever read that or saw the movie? Good, a good many of you. That's great. I recommend it highly. If you're into analogy, if you're into allegory, if you're into comparing what the scriptures teach with a bit of fantasy in terms of being able to communicate those truths on a different level to perhaps young people or older young people, then I recommend the works of C.S. Lewis, however you read him. Be it The Lion, The Witch, The Wardrobe, The Chronicles of Narnia, The Screwtape Letters, The Great Divorce, Till We Have Faces, all of his material is quality, good, orthodox, Christian stuff. And in his book, The Lion, The Witch, and The Wardrobe, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy all found themselves in the mythical land of Narnia during the cruel reign of the White Witch. That period was cold. That period was very sad because it was always winter and never Christmas. The inhabitants of Narnia were very oppressed and often fearful, but one thing and one thing alone kept them going. It was the hope that that great lion, Aslan, would move. that he would one day return. Mr. Beaver, one of the characters that Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy encounter very early in the novel, told the children this old poem, "Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again." The people to whom St. Peter addresses in his second letter must have often wondered how much longer they would have to put up with many trials, many temptations, many struggles. And it was to encourage them along in their walk, in their pilgrimage, in their journey, that Peter wrote to them about the day of the Lord. That is his climax. That is his summary. And that day of the Lord would one day bring hope. But not only hope, but a new heaven and a new earth, a place of righteousness, a place where Christmas could truly be celebrated with all the joy of our hearts. I bring you this illustration from Narnia because it's timely. It's a timely introduction to this message from 2 Peter chapter 3, which our brother Elder Kroger read in your hearing. The promises of the return of Christ and the renewal of creation should have the effect of stabilizing us and spurring us on in the way of godliness, in the way of holiness. Now, how that is so, hopefully we'll discover today as we open 2 Peter. If you haven't turned there, please do turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. The focus of our time this morning will be the essence of verses 1 through 9. And as Peter opens up this second portion of his letter, he begins by saying, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." The first thing that Peter wants us to do is to once again use our memories. He wants us to stir up and to be stirred up in our memories so that we remember truth. And there are certain things that he would have us to remember specifically. Now, he's gone on about this before early on in this particular book. He has reminded the people of God that it is vitally important that we cultivate memories that are honoring and glorifying to God. He says over in chapter 1 that as he speaks of the qualities of the Christian life and how we should be developing these qualities, he says that the one who lacks those qualities in the Christian life is short-sighted unto blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. And so down in verse 12 he says, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, even though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminding you." So Peter has been down this road before. He's encouraged the saints to stir up their memories, to remember the truths that they already know, and not to forget them, to use them, as it were, as fuel for the fire of the sanctifying faith that God wants to instill in them. And so He wants us to remember to keep our minds fresh through the stretching of our memory. How do we do that? Well, there are two ways specifically that Peter implies. The first is remember the words of the Old Testament writers. He says, I want you to be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. And don't forget that there was a book of prophecy many years before I wrote you this letter, which pointed to and focused on the coming of our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has come and He has fulfilled those prophecies, over 315 of them, to be sure. And so I want you to remember them by way of encouragement. Why? Because if the Lord was faithful, and He has been faithful, to fulfill those promises in a great sort of way, by coming over a period of thousands of years through different men, to each one of those men pointing in the direction of the same person, Messiah ben Joseph, the son of Joseph, Jesus, the Messiah, each one of those prophets pointing in the same direction at the same man, the God-man, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And if God was faithful to bring these to pass, then what I'm about to tell you, and I believe I am inspired by God, Peter says, and we'll look at that in a moment, then surely the current prophetic word from God will come true as well. In other words, you could trust God then, you can trust Him now. You could trust God before He sent His Son, you can trust Him now as you look back at the cross and look forward to what I'm about to tell you. So remember first and foremost, and do not neglect the words of the Old Testament writers. Don't neglect stories in the Old Testament like Elijah and how we can be encouraged when life gets down upon us, when difficulties come. Look at ways that you can handle misplaced anger when you look at the life of Moses and see how God dealt with him and the issues that he dealt with. Remember the words of the Old Testament writers and realize that those stories of old are designed to be not only an example for you, but something that you and I can use as fuel for our own sanctification fires. But he tells them to remember one additional thing. And he says so at the end of verse 2. He says, don't forget the words of those holy prophets. I want you to remember them. But secondly, I want you to remember the commandment of who? Of us. Now speaking collectively, he calls himself the apostle of the Lord and Savior. And he uses the plural, he says us, meaning that perhaps there was, number one, a specific group of apostles that were directly responsible for the oversight and care of these people to whom Peter is writing. And so he uses the plural to signify that perhaps it was him, perhaps it was Paul, perhaps it was James, perhaps it was John. We don't know. He doesn't name them specifically. But he says, equating himself with the prophets of old, the commandments that we gave you are equally as authoritative as the ones that the holy prophets delivered to you. Secondly, he may simply be talking about the entire scope of what would become the New Testament. All of the letters, all of the books, all of the accounts of narrative history that point to the Lord Jesus Christ are commandments, the commandments of the apostles, which we are instructed to look to as our guidance and our direction. Now, the bottom line of what we've been saying is this. We need to remember, and we need to remember the Word of God. Because it's only in remembering the Word of God that we're going to be able to stand up against the onslaught, against biblical truth that Peter says will come in the final days of planet Earth. He says in verse 3, knowing this first, there's one thing I want to put up front. I've told you to be mindful, to use your memories, because the day may come when these books will not be found. The day will come when you will have to lean upon your own memory to recall verses such as trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Paper can be burned. Paper can be torn, but my friends, once the Word of God is in your mind, it is there to stay. Thy Word have I hidden my heart, that I might not sin against You, O Lord. And so He says, know this first, that in the last days, a group of men will come known as scoffers. In the last days, who are they, first of all? Who are these scoffers? What does that mean, scoffer? Well, the they, which Peter is referring to here, are those who make light. They make light of biblical truth. And guess what? Get this. They are on track to increase in the last days. Now, Peter assumes that he is writing in the last days. This phrase is understood most often to encompass the entire Christian era, beginning perhaps with the ascension of Jesus Christ back to heaven, the coming of the Spirit of the living God on the day of Pentecost, baptizing vicariously all of those in the upper room, creating the church, the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ, by the way, which we celebrate in 2 weeks, the birthday of the church general, the church universal. This begins the last days, which include the days in which we live. Michael Green, a great commentator, writer, says, with the advent of Jesus, the last chapter of human history had opened, though it was not yet completed. In between the two advents stretches the last time, the time of grace, the time, too, of great opposition. Now, these scoffers that verse 3 talks about maybe the false teachers that we were warned against so powerfully in chapter 2 of 2 Peter. Or they may be another group of those outside of the church. Either way, they are a discouragement and a danger to you, God's people. And we need to be aware of them if you're not already. Now, what exactly is a scoffer? A scoffer is someone consumed by disdain for something or someone. A scoffer usually projects a certain intellectual arrogance and social snobbery. Indeed, a scoffer will not listen to or heed wise counsel or anything that resembles a rebuke. Proverbs 9, 7 and 8 says, he who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself. And he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Proverbs 13:1 says, a wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Scoffers, in essence, let's talk in modern vernacular language that we can understand. Scoffers make fun of stuff, serious stuff. In this context, they laugh, make light of the very idea that Jesus Christ is coming again. Furthermore, they make fun of the idea of holy living. Indeed, these are men who walk according, Peter says, to their own lust. Verse 3. And they say these words, "Where is the promise of His coming?" For since the days of old, since the days when the heavens and the earth were created, everything continues as it did from the beginning of creation. These scoffers focus on what they can see. They have no sense of the unseen. And they build their entire worldview on the idea that what they see is the sum and the substance of reality. They make fun of what they don't understand. Indeed, these are men who live according to their own lusts. And this is one of the reasons, I believe subconsciously, they make fun of things like the concept of God, the concept of a creator God, the concept of providence, the concept of a God breaking into history, impacting people's lives. They make fun of that. And in their pride and in their arrogance, they walk or live according to their own sinful rules and sensual passions. In which case then, our chapter 2 that we studied a few weeks ago would be a warning for us against the danger cropping up within the church. We talked about false teachers. So if these scoffers are the same as the false teachers that we've looked at already, then the danger comes from within the church. But in my thinking, as I look at what Peter's saying here, I believe he's talking about another issue, another danger that will come not so much from within the church, but from outside the church. In other words, it's a double-pronged attack. There are those springing up within the church who seek to destroy the church from the inside, and those who are on the outside who seek to bomb the church with their teachings from there. So in any case, we have an equally powerful danger coming against the church from the outside and the inside. Both dangers live in a similar manner. They walk or live according to their own epithumia, their own lusts, their own desires. And the bottom line is that these should not be dealt with a light touch. You, God's people, and especially younger and impressionable saints, need to be soundly warned and taught against these insidious, soul-sickening dangers to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's who they are. But what do they say? How do they threaten the church specifically? They're just words after all. Well, it's a bit deeper than that. A bit deeper than that. They ask, where is the promise of His coming? All things remain the same since the beginning. But what exactly do they say beyond that? Well, they project doubt. That's the real danger, friends. Here's the real poison. They project doubt toward the truth of Holy Scripture. And asking the question, where is the promise of His coming? Is it not the same as Satan asking Eve in the garden? Has not God said? So they project doubt toward the truth of Holy Scripture. Secondly, they undermine the authority of Scripture, the truth of God's holy word. They project doubt and then seek to undermine the authority of Scripture. Has God really said that His Son would return bodily? in the flesh. 3, they imply and accuse the church. And this is implied in the verse that I will read in a moment. But you hear this a lot these days. And I want you to know where the charge is coming from. They imply and accuse the church of not being with it. They accuse the church of being old-fashioned and not in alignment with contemporary thinking. Now, don't get me incorrectly. Peter, I am not talking or speaking out against contemporary things, contemporary music, and things that have to do with our preferences in the churches we choose and in the way that we worship. What the attack here is upon what goes on behind your eyeballs, your thinking. This is what Paul tells us must be renewed constantly, our thinking. It's our thoughts and our remembrance that must be stirred up in a continual sort of way, lest we what? Forget. That these guys imply that the church is old-fashioned, not because we sing Just As I Am or because we still use a piano instead of a 12-piece orchestra or a band or whatever it might be that some other churches might use. That's not the issue here. The issue here is truth with a capital T. So they imply and they accuse the church of being behind the times, of not being in alignment with science, of those things that the church should have caught up with many years ago after the monkey trial, the Scopes trial. The church is old-fashioned, after all, and not in alignment with contemporary thinking. How do they imply that? Well, simply by saying these words, "Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Verse 4. In other words, nothing's changed. And it was my sentence a few moments ago that they project doubt toward the truth of Holy Scripture. Well, how do they undermine the truth of the Word of God? What exactly is their strategy? And listen, what should you and I look out for? Well, there are 3 things that they go after. 3 things that Peter tells us are going to be under attack, and 3 things that you can be sure are going to be the target of their teaching and of their motivation. The first is this: they undermine the truth of the work of creation. That's the first thing. Verse 5 tells us this they what? Look at the text. I want you to see this. They willfully forget. This is not just a case of, oh, it slipped my mind. I forgot that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. No, no. These guys look at the Scriptures and willfully are ignorant. They willfully put out of their mind truth. Romans tells us that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, they hold the truth in their hands, they examine it closely, and then after they've examined it, they take that truth, throw it to the ground, and trample it under their feet. They want nothing to do with it. Old stuff, this creation. Only medieval people would think of a God who created the heavens and the earth in 6 days? 6 literal days? Come on! The Scriptures truly couldn't mean that. And God actually rested or ceased from His labor on the 7th day? The Scriptures couldn't surely mean that. That's exactly what they mean to say. We know, verse 5, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed, what? Perished. Drowned. So the first thing they do is they undermine the truth of creation. The whole fabric of the heavens and the earth was set up, listen, and was formed by the Word of God. All things were made by Him, and nothing that you see was not made by Him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. But that same Word was the Word that begins the book of Genesis, where it also says, in the beginning, and God, what? Said. He projected words from His thoughts and created out of nothing everything that now is. And I don't say that pridefully, as if to say that I know I have a corner on the truth. I say that proudly. That I know the Creator of the universe and that He knows us and that He's for us. And that the reason 2 Peter was written is that we must stand for something or we're going to fall for anything. That's the essence of what Peter's saying here. These guys are out to undermine your faith and they'll do whatever they can to do so. And that's why, listen, brethren, that's why it's so vitally important that we be under sound biblical teaching on a regular basis. Oh, I can't emphasize that truth enough. That you be feeding your soul, not only with the Word of God, but the Word of God rightly interpreted, rightly divided as the Word of God says. So they undermine the truth of the works of creation. But secondly, here's the second thing they undermine. They undermine the works of providence. They undermine the works of providence. Verse 5 tells us that they're willfully forgetful. And this after Peter has told us to remember, to stir up the memories, because the danger is that we could become like them in willfully forgetting truth. Especially if we don't like what it says about our personal life. We can easily suppress that which is not comfortable to live with. So by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and by water. That's an interesting phrase. The earth, by God's own word, once again, kept from being overflowed by the waters that go about it and cover it in so many places. But these waters only go, listen, these waters only go so far as God commands and no further. What a great example of His sovereignty. What a great example of Him holding back the power of His creation. And more than that, it obeying Him. Verse 6 tells us that there was another world at one time. Oh, it's the same earth that we stand on, but it was a different world. It was the world before the flood of Noah's time. He says that that world that then existed, perished, verse 6, being flooded with water. They mock at these things. They mock at the idea of the fact that there could have ever been a universal great flood that wiped out every creature under heaven. Why? Because their goal, if you get behind their eyeballs and think like they think, their goal is to undermine the works of judgment. They undermine the truth of the work of creation. They undermine the works of providence. And they undermine the works of judgment. Both the judgment that was and, listen, the judgment that is to come. The whole earth was once overflowed in the time of the great and universal flood, which destroyed all living creatures except 8 people that the Lord ordained to be saved. That is, Noah and his family. And you can read the account in Genesis 6 through 8. Their real target, we must not forget. Listen, their real target is the authority and truth of Scripture. So if I can undermine and I can cast doubt on one part of the Word of God, I can cast doubt on other parts as well. If I can create doubt in your mind that the flood wasn't really universal and that everything under heaven was not actually wiped out, but just a small part of creation, then if I can cast doubt about that, I may be able to cast doubt to another part of God's Word and say, look, if God was using allegory there to convey a greater truth, well, maybe he was doing so with the story of the resurrection too. Maybe it wasn't a literal resurrection. You see how it goes from one to the other, from good to bad to worse? It doesn't get better, my dear friends. If I can cast doubt on one part of the Word of God, I can then cast doubt on other parts as well. It goes much deeper than simply human unbelief. What's at work here, friends, is the spirit of our enemy. He's been seeking to undermine God's Word since it was spoken back in the Garden of Eden. So we must be aware of where all this originates. Men, these scoffers, these false teachers are the mouthpieces of the enemy. But they are certainly not the source of such diabolical thinking. Now, what kind of conclusion can we take home as we look at what Peter is saying here? Well, in verse 7, he goes on to talk about that the heavens and the earth which are now, that which you can see as you look up and see the clouds, cumulus and otherwise, and you look at the earth which is coming back to life, the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word of God are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So that's why Peter brings up the judgment of the flood. He wants us to see that just as with the prophecies of the Messiah, that if these things came true and God said they would back then, how much more should we understand the truth of God's Word as being fulfilled in the day and in the time in which you and I are living? So the conclusion we must draw from these three works, that is, the works of creation, the works of providence, and the works of judgment, the three things that we need to draw from these works is that God's Word is sufficient ground for us to believe, and he shall come again in judgment upon the earth and unbelieving resistors as well. Let it not be said, let it never be said, that we take that conclusion lightly. Let it never be said that we take this conclusion without much trepidation and not a lump in our throats. Because, friends, we're talking about eternal punishment here, not cessation of existence, not a time of temporary purgation of sin. We're talking and speaking of eternal, everlasting, never-ceasing punishment forever and ever outside of the presence of the Lord. These are people we are talking about with never dying souls. But one thing that we are certain of, according to their own assessments, is that these are not believers in Christ or his written revelation. We know this because of what Peter tells us regarding their worldview and outlook on life. In verse 4, they say, once again, I repeat, where is the promise of his coming? Oh, you can find it all over Scripture. The last thing that the angel said regarding his sudden disappearance on Ascension Thursday back into heaven was simply that this same Jesus, which you saw depart into the clouds, will come back in a similar manner. So that's just one place, brothers and sisters. Where is the promise of his coming? It's written all over Scripture. And things haven't remained the same since the fathers fell asleep, or as they were in the beginning. Who are the fathers that Peter's talking about here? Think about it for a second. It seems most natural to understand the fathers to be the Old Testament patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Since those men died, everything continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. These guys don't just simply deny certain features of the doctrines of Christ and of salvation and of last things. These guys have a fundamental problem with the very idea of God Himself. They want to deny Him out of existence. What they are suggesting is that the universe is a closed, mechanical phenomenon. In their view, there is no room for a God who breaks into human history. Peter Bentley says, they convince themselves that God has not intervened in the world's affairs since time began, and therefore they assume that He would not do so in the present or any time in the future. And Peter will respond to this argument beginning in verse 5. He takes them to task by saying, this they willfully forget. Why would a man maintain such a notion? Why would any of us, against all of reality, take two steps away from reality and deny the very thing that your conscience is screaming to you is the truth? Why? Well, it's rather simple, and I think you know the answer. I can see it on some of your faces. If there is no God who intervenes in human affairs, then there is no supernatural being to fear, to obey, or to answer to. Then there is no God who will return to judge men, a very convenient view for a sinner to hold. Makes it a lot easier to do what you want to do when there's no accountability. This is precisely the view of the men to whom Paul preached in Athens back in Acts chapter 17. It explains why Paul emphasized such things as Jesus and the resurrection. That's the ultimate intervention in human affairs. He preached on God as the creator, God as the sustainer, divine providence, and the judgment to come. Because these are the three things that are under attack by these scoffers. The works of creation, the works of providence, and the works of judgment. We do not hold. This church does not hold, nor does the Bible teach such a materialistic view. I want to quote to you from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is read in your hearing on a weekly basis, I believe. This is question number 11. I think it defines the position of this church and any churches that hold a historic Reformed position on the idea of creation and providence. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all His creatures and all their actions. I'll repeat that. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing. Listen to that. Let it sink in. He's the governor of all His creatures. Listen to this part. And all of their actions. That is sovereignty, friends. That is the King eternal. Don't ever say that God is a king and take it very lightly if you don't know what being a king means. The King controls everything. But unlike heretics then and now, we believe that God is intimately involved in His creation. He did and does intervene, does He not? He governs and controls. God not only breaks into time, He's the creator of time. God not only breaks into history, He's the Lord of history. God not only influences the affairs of men, He ordains and controls them. Beloved, underscore this. Nothing, absolutely nothing, just happens. God really, actually exercises absolute control of all things. But don't take my word for it. I may be just a renegade Calvinist or something like that. Listen to what the Word of God says. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. Sovereignty. Daniel 4. At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. He had gone insane for a few years. And as a result of his reason returning, I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But He does, listen, according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" It's fruitless. Ephesians 1:11. Also, we haven't obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose. Underline that. His purpose, who works all things after what? After the counsel of His will. He doesn't give a hoot about our will. He's God. He's the Lord. And nowhere is divine providence, divine intervention, and God's Word in all of its power more clearly seen than in the creation itself. Continuing back to verse 5, it says, "This they willfully forget. It escapes their notice." It's not just that they just miss or overlook this fact. No, they choose to neglect the truth. They deliberately, with eyes wide open, deny the truth. Such men may not deny that the world had a beginning. They can't do that. But they cannot admit the fact that it came into existence by the Word of God. That God spoke and it was done. Do you see the two prepositional phrases there in verse 5? Look at the text with me. Two prepositional phrases. That by the Word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water. There's the first prepositional phrase. The second is, and in the water. Didn't know you were going to get a lesson in grammar, huh? But it's here for a purpose, friends. All of God's Word has a purpose. And when the Bible says that the earth stood out of water, and by water, water is a major theme in the creation narrative of Genesis 1. By out of water, Peter is probably referring us back to Genesis 1, verses 6 through 10. In other words, he's talking about the separation of the atmospheric moisture from the earthly water, as well as the emergence of land from the earthly waters as well. By water refers to God's use of water as an instrument in His creation of the sky to make an atmosphere, clouds, thunderstorms, rain, tornadoes, hurricanes. Now, what does all that matter? Well, Douglas Moo says this, one of the main reasons he introduces the idea of the world as being created by water is to prepare for the parallel he will make in verse 6, where God destroys the world by how? By water. He's building His case like a good attorney. He's got your attention. And indeed, in verse 6 says that through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with what? Water. The reference here, of course, is Noah. Noah's flood, which is, do you see those two prepositional phrases that I pointed out earlier? The reference is to Noah's flood, which is plural here. It refers to both water and the Word of God. In other words, Moose says, the same world that God created, He also destroyed. And He did it in the same way. by water, and by the Word of God. Well, moving along, I'd love to spend some more time talking about creation, providence, and judgment. I want you to focus on verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The earth upon which we live, the celestial world we can observe with our eyes and through telescopes, the realms of the planets, the stars, the galaxies, by the word of God, these are reserved. They're set aside for what? For fire. The verb reserved means to lay up in store. Like so much firewood laid up in the fall to be used for fuel during the winter. The word kept is a verb that means under secure guard. These heavens, these earth, this earth are kept reserved for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Peter's point is that since the world was created by God's Word and has already been destroyed once by God's Word, we can confidently expect the future judgment, which has also been decreed by what? By His Word. Do you see why Peter wants us to stir up our remembrance of His Word? Because so much is rooted and grounded in it. There are three lessons that I think we can learn in our closing time together. Three lessons that I want you to take home to think about. The first is this. The first has to do with preaching. I hope you can see the importance of doctrinal, soundly biblical, expository preaching to your own personal growth and stability in faith. And by extension, to the stability of the church, the community of faith. For the church to remain stable, this kind of preaching must be wed with genuine, sincere, and warm affections for God and for the gospel of His grace. So this passage ought to move us to a deeper and more confident commitment to that kind of preaching and none other. Second, not only preaching, this passage should highlight in your mind and in my mind the value of historic creeds and confessions of faith. Those statements that express and affirm what Peter is saying. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, says the Nicene Creed, reinforcing what Peter is saying here. And the third lesson involves the idea of the Lord's seeming delay in finishing what He has begun. For us as God's people, we need to consider the sovereign so-called delays of our Lord. What are the reasons for the delays? Well, I'll give you two and then the last one next time we're together, Lord willing. The first is this. The delay should not be judged according to our sense of apprehension, but according to the duration of God. What do I mean by that? It says, the Lord is not slow concerning His promise, as some count slowness. The delay should not be judged according to our sense of apprehension, but according to God's. Secondly, the delay does not proceed from any such thing in God that usually makes us slow in performing our promises, but only from patience concerning His elect. The Lord is not slack, look at verse 9, concerning His promise, as some count slackness. But He's patient toward who? Toward us. Toward His own. He's not willing that any, and I believe that any speaks of His own, should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Our chemistry requires time, requires pains for working grace into us. How long did it take God to lay hold of you? If you think back, for me it was about 12 years of painstaking approaches and my withdrawals away from God. Painstaking approaches, by humans under the influence of God and my backing away until finally God's sovereign love overwhelmed me and He brought me to Himself. Some it takes 30, 40, 50 or longer years and maybe less. But the point is that God is waiting. He's in control. He's never not in control. But our chemistry requires time and pains for working grace in us in order that we may be fitted for glory. And yes, 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 to answer our sermon title, the Lord will really return. As verse 10 informs us, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The details of which we will keep until the next time we're together. However, knowing that He will most certainly return and that the Lord is being patient because of us is designed by the Lord with one result. He desires us, church, to repent. To repent of sin. Let me be more specific. To repent of attitudes and actions which are not godly, not biblical. He desires His people to be holy and blameless, and yet some of us cannot really claim to be that because we are still holding on to the old ways of remaining corruption within ourselves. Ask Him yourself, what is it that the Lord is calling you to forsake? What is He asking you to lay down? Is it an attitude? Is it an idea? Where do you resist God the most in your life? This applies to you only if you are already one of the Lord's born from above people. But remember, He wants His people as well in the church as outside of the church to come to repentance and faith in Christ. And if you come here today and you've never placed your faith in the Savior, let me encourage you to have dealings with God in the most serious sort of way before that great and terrible day of the Lord comes upon you. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this time, and we thank You for Your goodness and mercies and love that You've extended to us and giving us yet another opportunity to sit under the speaking of God. You have used Your word once again to call our attention to some serious issues in our culture and in our world. But You've also used Your word to steer us back to it, this truth, this book, these books. And we ask, Lord, that Your word might be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path all the days of our life. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.